Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Your regular financial contributions make it possible for Beth Emmanuel to make D. Thomas Lancaster's weekly sermons available online. We genuinely appreciate your support and hope that you are blessed by these teachings. Feel free to download these audio files and share them with your friends and family. Please consider joining Beth Emmanuel's extended virtual family and support our efforts for the kingdom with a gift by clicking on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
It says, and Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me, do not bury me in Egypt. But let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. He answered, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. If we keep reading, we learn about how Jacob then summons Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, like the story I just told the children, and blesses them with the covenant blessings and promises that he received from his father, Isaac. I'd like to make a few observations before we start to get into the material that I want to talk about today, just on this little passage that we read here. First of all, is this little textual note in the apparatus of the English Standard Version here that I just saw. If you see at the end, if you're looking in this English Standard Version at the end of verse 31, where it says, then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed, you see a little two, and you look down in the apparatus, and it says, Hebrew, Septuagint, staff. He bowed himself upon the head of his staff. That's apparently how it reads in the Greek version of the Bible. And so I think it's worth pointing out for what we're going to study today that while the Hebrew does say, al rosh hamitah, upon the head of his bed, since Hebrew is written without vowels, it would be possible to read it al rosh hamate, upon the head of his staff. Both readings are possible. But the word mitah, bed, appears two more times in the ensuing passage, and it makes better sense. And so that's why the Masoretes, when they added the vowel points to the Hebrew text, they pointed it as mitah. He bowed himself upon the head of his bed. However, the Septuagint translators, who were translating long before the days of the apostles, they read it as mateh, which is also correct. You know, when there's no vowels, it could be either one, right? And so they translate it as, he bowed himself on the head of his staff. And so they used the word rhabdos, the Greek word for staff, rod, or scepter. Okay, a second observation here, also having to do with the Hebrew. Our parsha is called, what's our parsha called? Vayechi. And he lived, because it begins with the words, and Jacob lived in the land of Egypt. Vayechi, and he lived. However, if you back up to the end of the last reading, go back one verse to verse 27, it begins with the words, thus Israel settled or dwelt in the land of Egypt. Vayeshev. So these two verses next to each other, one finishing last week's Parsha, one beginning this week's Parsha, proceed in this manner. Vayeshev Yisrael, and Israel dwelt, and Vayechi Yaakov, and Jacob lived. Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt. Now, it's ordinary for our Torah portion, for the Torah, for the scriptures to toggle back and forth between the two names of Jacob. Because Jacob, you will remember, was the name that he was given at birth, but an angel renamed him after a wrestling match and said, "Your name shall no more be Jacob, you shall be Yisrael, you shall be Israel." And so sometimes he's called Israel, sometimes he's called Jacob, right? And if we were to like look at the two names, we could say that Jacob represents the name given to him by his father. You know, it's like it speaks more to his humanity, whereas Israel, a prince with God, he wrestles with God, that speaks to his spiritual stature, his spiritual being. And so following that train of thought, think about it this way. What's the difference between saying Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt and Jacob lived in the land of Egypt? What's the difference between living in a place and dwelling in a place? Jacob lived in Egypt physically, but his spiritual being longed for the land of his fathers, the land of promise, the land of Canaan. His spiritual essence, his spiritual self, did not settle for Egypt. He was just there, dwelling there. His spirit lived in the promise, in the land of his fathers. So much so that when he came to the point of death, the very first thing he was worried about was, "Don't leave my bones here in Egypt. Don't let me be buried in Egypt. Carry my bones up to the promised land." And it's sort of the same for us on a, you know, if we want to make an analogy, that's what preachers do, so I'll make an analogy for us. It's sort of the same for us. We live in Egypt, so to speak, in this current world, in this current age. But we are children of the kingdom, sons and daughters of the world to come. So our physical bodies, sure, we feel at home here, you know. We live here. Yeah, I live here. But the immortal, eternal essence, which is the real person, only dwells here temporarily. It will never be at home in this current world. Now we forget that, and we tend to feel quite at home in this material world, especially when things are good and comfortable, as if this is the whole deal. We start to act as if this is the whole deal. But it's not the whole deal. Did you know? I'm sure you did, but I'll remind you. Did you know there are colors you have never seen? Yes. Your human eye is a limited biological receptor which can only register a limited range of the full spectrum of light. Think about that. I mean, what color is ultraviolet? Is it just really, really violet? No, we can see things that are really, really violet. We can't see it. And there are sounds that register at too low of a frequency and too high of a frequency for your ear to hear. So in regard to what you see and hear, you're not getting the whole picture. There is more. Using scientific equipment, you know, maybe we can measure these things and now we know we can prove that, you know, there's more than meets the eye to the universe and so on. But the limited scope of our sensory perception fools us into believing we know what reality is. But that's absurd. I mean, does an earthworm know what reality is? Suppose you were an earthworm. You don't even, without eyes. Earthworms don't have eyes. And your whole existence is just tunneling under the dirt. And just tunneling under the dirt. And that's, and you know what reality is. What do your senses tell you? What does an earthworm make of his environment? So let's be reasonable. There's obviously more to life than meets the eye or the ear. or the five senses, or even the human brain's capacity to form, you know, to conceptualize and to make abstractions, any seventh grade science student should be able to tell us that much. Yet when it comes down to it, I think we pretend to prefer that we know what reality is, and that what we see, hear, touch, feel, taste, smell, that's the whole deal, the whole of reality. If that was the case, if you know what reality is, you have to admit it's a pretty small reality. One that begins with your conception and ends with your death. That's a pretty fragile existence. Short-lived. Short-lived. Even if you're willing to grant the larger corporate human consciousness, it's still a pretty short-lived reality. How long will the human species be around in terms of the cosmic time scale? Here today, gone tomorrow. But nevertheless, we forget these things. And it's like how when Galileo was saying, you know, I don't think we're at the center of the universe here. I think maybe, you know, we're orbiting something else. And they're like, heretic, burn him. You know, because we tend to think in terms of everything, you know, around us, right? We like it that way. We prefer to believe that this is all there is because materialism is a lot easier. It's easier to cope with. And as our master teaches us, though, it reduces us, it reduces life to what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will wear. And our master says, there's more to life. A man's life does not consist in these things. You know, what'll I eat? What'll I drink? What'll I wear? And then, you know, there's other basic needs. There's hardwired reproductive impulses in the human psyche and some nurturing instincts, maybe, of course. There's the pursuit of pleasure, flight from pain. There you got it. That's the human being. It's pretty simple. It's a game plan. It's a game plan, and for most of us, for most human beings, that's the whole deal. And it's a game, and some people win at this game, some people lose at this game, but, you know, you check in, you check out. So proponents of this worldview that I'm describing to you, if you were to, like, sit and talk, let's talk about it. They'd be like, no, you're into all that spiritual mumbo-jumbo, I'm the one who's realistic here. You've got your head up in the clouds. I'm realistic. I'm the pragmatic one because I know what's real, what's important. The best possible scenario for this basic materialistic outlook on life is really to be us, alive, now, today, in the 20th century, or is it the 21st, at the height of Western civilization, living in luxury as we do, and not having to worry about basic necessities. And so then we can fill our minds with hours of mindless entertainment. Yes, in a sense, that's what Egypt represents, I believe. Think about it. In Egypt, the children of Israel had everything they needed. That's why they went there in the first place. Remember, when they leave Egypt, they're complaining about the road. They're saying, we remember the fish. We ate in Egypt, it cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlics. I want to go back to Egypt. They had everything they needed. Egypt was perfect. It was a great environment. I had one of the rabbis I learned under one time said, you want to know what Egypt is like? Think of Las Vegas. It was the Las Vegas of the ancient world. There's everything you need and lots of entertainment. And immorality. Sure, they were slaves in Egypt, but that came later, you know? At first, life was good, really good. How do we know? Because our Torah portion opens with the words, and Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. That should be a giveaway. How long was that seven-year famine supposed to last? And 2 years of it had already elapsed by the time they arrived in Egypt. So that gives us 12 years unaccounted for here. Why? Because life in Egypt was good. It was easy. Rich pasture land, lots of water, abundance. I don't know. I've never been to Las Vegas, so I can't quite make that connection, but I've heard that they have buffets there. and lots of entertainment. And, you know, if I let myself be, I can be an entertainment junkie. I like movies. You know, I like Netflix. And a good movie with a good story, a compelling storyline, you know, that I can do all day and all night if I could. You know, have you ever noticed, though, if you've ever gone on an entertainment binge, have you ever noticed how this world spiritually numbs your neshama, your godly soul? It injects poison into your godly soul, the entertainment of this world. It quenches the Holy Spirit by distracting you, just simply distracting you from the life of faith, not to say anything about inculcating you with godlessness. From Torah and mitzvot that are set in front of you, you've got that, and you're like, I think I'll watch a movie. I mean, I'm not one of these guys that's like that's calling for, you know, the eradication of the entertainment industry or complete. I'm a realist. I know we're going to watch movies and we're going to enjoy some entertainment, but I'm saying, you know, a little moderation maybe is in order for disciples of Yeshua, and a little bit more discernment about what we choose to let into our homes is appropriate for disciples of Yeshua. And we need to be careful against the morphine drip-like addictive work of this narcotic of our society. As Roger Waters might put it, I have become comfortably numb. Like those gamers in Las Vegas, have you ever seen that? I've never been there myself, but I've been to a casino, in a local casino, and you see like lines of people just like sitting at the machines, ka-ching, you know, putting the money in, ka-ching, hour after hour after hour. It's really a sad thing. It's a sad thing. And these people, they think, they're like, why are they doing that? Well, it's fun. They're having a good time. It's fun. Having a good time. It's fun. Guess what? That's slavery. And it's not coming from the outside, but it's coming from the inside. It's an enslavement. That's, something is wrong. You know, this is what I'm talking about. This is Egypt. This is what Egypt is like. And I'm using these extreme examples to try to kind of like, I want to get to the bottom of this. Jacob lived in Egypt, but Israel only dwelt in Egypt. My point is, that this reality is a fake. And our master urges us to break free from it in all of his teachings. He's about lifting our eyes and seeing that life is more than these material things around us. He's about seek first to enter the kingdom. The material world, our world, uninformed by the spiritual, is a deceit. It's a trick. It's a sham. And that's what happened in Egypt to the children of Israel. It's like the golden handcuffs. You ever hear of the golden handcuffs where it's like you're in a job you don't like and then they give you a raise? And you're like, oh, I was going to quit, but now I can't. Because now I'm spending more money because I got this raise. And that's the idea. That's why they do that. And this is what was happening in Egypt. They were numbed by Egypt, so much so that they did not notice that the very luxury they were enjoying was a slide, a slope down into slavery. So, okay, that's enough of that. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, where we have been studying the Hall of Fame of Faith, which I have titled the Book of Hope and Faith, or Book of Faith and Hope. The premise of this chapter, chapter 11, is that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. All right, so I'm going to read to you from verse 13. We've already been over this material. In verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. That's what I'm talking about. That's the point right there. Strangers and exiles on earth. This is not our place. This is not. We're children of the kingdom. We're like Jacob, who only his. While Jacob lived in Egypt, his spiritual person only was passing through. Only dwelt there. That should be our perspective. That should be the perspective that we have. Jacob sought the kingdom, so to speak, through the promises given to the fathers. And that's why he insisted, don't even leave my bones here. Don't even bury me here. I want to be in the land of promise, the land of hoped for, to await the unseen. And this is why it says in verse 15, regarding the fathers, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. And he has prepared for them a city. And we've learned all this in the past. We've been working on this now for about half a year on this chapter. So we've talked about this. But here, if you come down to verse 21 with me, we're caught up with our parsha, where it says, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. He blessed Ephraim and Manasseh by faith. So there's two things here. He blesses the sons of Joseph when dying, and as he does so, he bows or worships over the head of his staff. Let's take the blessing first, okay? Do you mind going back and forth? And you don't have to. You know, when I say turn to such and such, turn to such and such, it's just sort of a educational thing. We should know our Bibles. We should be inside our Bibles. But I'm having you turn back to Genesis 48, but keep a finger here or something. Hebrews 11, we'll just go back and forth like this. All right? So we're going back to Genesis 48, verse 15. I like making people do that. Here's the blessing. 48:15, and he blessed Joseph and said, this is with his hands on the heads of Ephraim and Manasseh, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. This is the blessing that it says in Hebrews 11. By faith, when dying, Jacob blessed each of the sons of Joseph. That's the blessing. It's a beautiful blessing. What does the blessing say? It says, walk before God. Walk before God like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob walked before God. What does it mean to walk before God? To walk before God is to be conscious of his presence. I like the way the evangelicals say it. I'm practicing the presence. What does that mean? Practicing the presence. It just means walking in the fear of the Lord, being conscious of God in our lives. That I'm before God, I'm before Hashem. Walk before God. It's a great blessing. Walk before God. In the fear of the Lord and in confidence of his goodness. Be blessed. Be shepherded by God. May he guide you. Like King David says, the Lord is my shepherd, his rod and his staff. Be redeemed, the God who redeems me from all evil. Be redeemed, be saved. Under his blessing, carrying the blessing of God, and carrying, I like this, carrying the names of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says to them, he says, when you carry the name of Abraham, the name of Isaac, and my name, which happened to be Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This explains a mystery to me. It's always been a mystery to me. Why we would say, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. When we put our hands on the heads of our sons on Friday nights, we say, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. It's like, great, Ephraim and Manasseh, who are they? You know, it's like, oh, what's that mean? We say, we put our hands on the heads of our daughters. We give them this beautiful, may God make you like Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Leah, the four mothers, the wives of the forefathers. You know, it's, but the boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. Who's Ephraim? It's like not equivalent. The fathers are up here. Ephraim and Manasseh are obscure down here. You know, they're like tribal heads. But no, the answer is here in the blessing that when Jacob said that this is how Israel will bless. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. He had just finished saying to them, he had just finished saying that, he said, let my name be carried on in them and the name of Abraham and Isaac. So to be like Ephraim and Manasseh is already carrying the names Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it is the equivalent of may God make you like Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah. Anyway, digressing from my topic. This is the blessing. That's the point. This is the blessing of which we read in the book of Hebrews that Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph. And as he did so, he bowed in worship on the head of his staff. Why did he do that? Bow in worship on the head of his staff. There's two possibilities. One is that the writer of the book of Hebrews was reading the Septuagint. That seems very likely, since he was writing a Greek epistle in the Greek language, that he was perhaps using the Greek version of the Bible to consult as he did so. However, the apostles almost always have a reason that goes beyond just the obvious. And so if you think about the deeper meaning here of why would he, surely the writer of the book of Hebrews knows Hebrew and he knows that he could have translated this either way. It could be he bowed over the head of his bed or he bowed over the head of his staff. He could have gone with either one. But staff, the word mate, has a messianic implication, alludes to the Shevet of Messiah. As we read in this very Torah portion, behold, it says in Genesis 49, the scepter, the staff, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh, name of the Messiah, until Shiloh comes. Or in Isaiah 11, the most famous messianic prophecy in the prophets, where it says, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, which the writer of the book of Hebrews quotes and says in the beginning of the book of Hebrews, he writes this, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever, and the rabdos, the staff of uprightness, is the scepter of your kingdom. So, why does he choose scepter over staff over bed? I think the point is he's alluding to Messiah. The staff represents Messiah, his authority, his reign, his kingdom. And Jacob, therefore, he's able to allude to this to say that Jacob blesses Ephraim and Manasseh worshiping over the head of the staff. What is the head of the staff? It would be the head of Messiah's authority. So in regard to the kingdom of heaven. And this is why Joseph says to his brothers at the end of our parsha, the end of the Torah portion, if you like flipping back and forth, I'm reading from Isaiah or from Genesis 50, 24. Joseph this time says to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. It's the same thing that Jacob said at the time of his death. Don't bury me in Egypt. And so in the book of Faith and Hope, we read in Hebrews 11:22, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. Why didn't Joseph simply say, like, to his brothers, I'm about to die. When I do, bury me in Canaan, like Jacob was, like our father Jacob was. Why did he say, I'm about to die, but God will surely visit you, and when he does, take my bones with you then? Why did he, I mean, you see the difference here. Jacob says, bury me, don't bury me in Egypt, bury me in Canaan. Joseph says, bury me in Egypt, but don't leave me here, then bury me in Canaan. It's a difference there. Why? Well, the Torah is hinting that by the end of the book of Genesis, by the end of Joseph's life, the trap had already begun to close around the people. They are no longer free to leave. And Joseph is not free to be buried in the land of Canaan. Even though he had risen to a position of such prominence that he was second only to Pharaoh, he wasn't able to leave. Nor had he traded the promise of the kingdom for the luxury of Egypt, though. He still had his eyes on things unseen, things hoped for, the kingdom. And that is why he knew that this could not be everything. Egypt could not be everything. He knew that Egypt was not the end of the story, that there had to be. He knew, well, God said this to Abraham, and he said this to Isaac, and he said this to Jacob, that he was going to give him this land. So obviously he can't leave us here in Egypt forever, can he? Instead, he's made promises he has to keep. Therefore, a time is going to come in the future when he will redeem his people, when he will redeem us. We call this the redemption from Egypt. And I think you can probably see the analogy. We're in a similar position, right? In regard to this world, in regard to this current age, this place of Egypt, the worries and the cares of life, the deceits of wealth, Yeshua says, the things of this world, they conspire against us. Even the luxuries and the entertainments and the indulgences, they enslave us to materialism, to our pursuits and to our pleasures. And the things of the kingdom then flicker out of sight and out of concern, out of thought. But Egypt has two faces. It is the Egypt of plenty, abundance, wealth, success, vice, pleasure. But the same Egypt is also an Egypt of slavery, subservience, exile, spiritual defilement, and addiction. It dulls our spiritual senses. It fills our minds. It seduces us with its charms. But don't be fooled. There are colors that we have not even seen yet. There is more than this. So don't sell out. And don't believe the lies of this world. Keep your eyes on the kingdom. As Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Don't let this world fool you. Don't be content to just settle. Seek first the kingdom, Yeshua said. And as the Apostle John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions, it's not from the Father, but from the world. It's passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So keep your eyes on the kingdom. Be like Ephraim and Manasseh. Walk before God. As the forefathers, be conscious of his presence. Practice the presence. Walk in the fear of the Lord every day. A man should always be observant of Hashem's eyes. As it says in Pirkei Avot, there is an eye that sees, an ear that hears, and all your deeds are recorded in a book. Walk in the presence of God. Walk before him. Let him shepherd you. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He leads me beside still waters. Let him guide you and redeem you. Let him be your redeemer towards the final redemption. And let his blessing be upon you as you carry proudly the names of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who desired a better country, a heavenly one. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will make you fruitful and multiply you in your good works and in your good deeds. And next week, in the Torah portion, we'll start reading about the Exodus from Egypt. And we're all going to get out of Egypt. And we will not be willing to even let our bones remain in this place. We're looking forward to a coming redemption when God will intervene on behalf of his people and bring us into his kingdom, bones and all.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.